most of the time, I will just reference those passages so that you can turn to them and read them yourself. Because for time's sake, we won't take the time to read all of them. I won't, but you can read them as I discuss them. Well, it's that time of year that you go into the grocery store and you go to the checkout counter and you see the tabloid racks and they've already started their predictions. I don't know how much attention you pay to tabloids and their predictions, but they're pretty outrageous and pretty funny. The predictions start, you know, they'll tell you which politicians are going to die in office in 1997 or which ones are going to resign under the heat of scandal. And they'll talk about which celebrities are going to get married this next year and maybe which ones are going to have babies and which ones are going to have babies from alien visitors and how many UFOs are going to land in western Montana and all of the just outrageous predictions. And if you're anything at all like me, you look at those things and just kind of shake your head in skepticism and cynicism about all of them. And then there are some predictions that you kind of want to buy into and believe. They're made by some of the so-called experts, and they'll make some predictions. And maybe you want to grab hold and believe some of them. They'll say maybe that 1997 is going to be a great year for economic growth in our country, or that we're going to see a $7,000 Dow Jones Industrial at Wall Street. And on and on these predictions might go by the so-called experts. But even if you want to believe them, the so-called experts you've already come to realize don't know it all. I happened to catch Chris Berman, who is on ESPN and also works with ABC some. He predicts the outcome of professional football games each weekend before they're played. He calls himself the Swami. The Swami predicts so-and-so. I noticed last week that the Swami is doing just a little bit better than 50%. Can I tell you that I can sit down with a coin and come out 50%? I can flip a coin. Yeah, this team's going to win, this team's going to lose. You know, I mean, I can come out 50%. Those guys that study it 7 days a week and have all the injury reports and all that stuff, I mean, the best of the best predict and do better than just a hair better than 50%. And the weather guys. I love those guys, the weather guys. I mean, they've got satellite photographs that are taken hundreds of miles up. They've got all this data and all these pressure gauges and fancy radars and everything. And they will come out on a limb sometimes and say there is a 15% chance of rain tomorrow. You know, I think sometimes I can predict the weather as well as they. And so our world, if you're anything like me, you meet predictions with just quite a bit of skepticism and cynicism. It shouldn't surprise you that when even God makes predictions, that they were met with cynicism and skepticism. That even in our world today, as we're going to see this morning as we study, in our world today, there are people who are cynical and skeptical about some of the predictions God has made. This morning, as we move toward the Christmas season, and our world stops and focuses on the incarnation of God, I want us this morning for just a few minutes to go back and remind ourselves of some of the outrageous predictions God has made. It started in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you have the fall. That is, Adam and Eve sinned before God. They ate from the fruit of the tree they were forbidden to eat from. When their eyes are open and they realize they are naked, they sew some fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when they hear God coming in the midst of the garden, they hide from God. And God comes in the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" It's a question that's just more than the surface question of, "Adam, where are you hiding?" It's, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, we found out we were naked, and so we hid ourselves." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And Adam starts in with the blame game. "Well, God, that woman that you gave me." And so God questions her, and she says, "Well, God, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so God pronounces His curse upon the serpent. And He starts in verse 14. I want us to look particularly at verse 15 of Genesis 3. Here is God making this outrageous prediction. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is one coming, offspring of the woman, that's going to deal the death blow to the serpent. At the cross, Satan thought he had won. When Jesus' head dropped on his chest and he died, Satan rejoiced, thinking that he had won. He struck the heel of Jesus in that death. But 3 days later, by the power of God, when Jesus erupted from the grave, resurrected to live evermore, he dealt the death blow to Satan. And God predicted it thousands and thousands of years before it came to be. Then in Genesis 12, God goes on to predict that the one who was to come was going to come through Abraham's lineage. He calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and he makes him the promise. And he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God makes the promise. He says to Abraham, through your seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God began before the foundation of the world to set all of these things in motion. And like a great conductor, he orchestrates all of the events to fulfill his purposes. Listen, people. God wasn't surprised by sin. The sin of Adam and Eve did not surprise God. But it didn't hurt him any less either. When our children were little, people would give us from little bits and pieces of advice as you kind of need as you've got little children. They'd say to me every once in a while, Ronnie, you heard that old adage, when they're little, you know, we'd be walking down the hall and they'd be toddling and stepping all over everything and falling, you know, hold them and they'd say, Ronnie, when they're little, they'll step on your toes. When they get older, what? They'll step on your heart. And I knew it was coming. I knew it was coming. I knew they'd get old enough that one of these days they would step on my heart. And even though I knew it was coming, it didn't hurt any less when it happened. And so it was with God. He knew it was coming. But he planned ahead and made provision for it. It didn't surprise God that man sinned and rebelled against him. But it didn't hurt him any less either. And so God starts telling him, I'm going to bring one who's going to save you from your sin. He's going to come through Abraham's lineage. In Genesis 49, he gives us a little more detail that he's even going to come through the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die, and he gathers his 12 sons around him, and he starts to bless them. When he gets to son number 4, whose name is Judah, here is what Jacob says to Judah. It is a prophecy of the tribe through whom the Messiah would come. Listen to what he says. Verse 9, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Now listen to verse 10. The scepter, that is what a king holds, the symbol of authority. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. God goes on record 2,000 years before Jesus was born to say he's coming through the tribe of Judah. Now Jesus is called the lion from the tribe of what? Of Judah. God even gives us greater detail over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. In 1 Chronicles 17, David has asked that he might build the temple for God, and God has denied him. I'm in 1 Samuel. No wonder I can't find it. 1 Chronicles 17. God has denied him the privilege of building the temple because he is the warrior king. But in the midst of denying David, God makes him this promise. Listen, beginning at verse 11, 1 Chronicles 17. David, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. And one of your own sons, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. You remember when Joseph went to Bethlehem? It says about Joseph, when he went there to register, that he went there to the city of David because what? He was of the house and lineage of David. He came through David. Then God goes on record and makes an outrageous prediction in Isaiah chapter 7. Would you look with me at Isaiah 7 for a moment? Verse 14. 700 years now before Jesus comes, Isaiah makes this prediction. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. I think I told you about my experience years ago. My family and I went down to Austin to visit my brother. He and his family went to a denominational church that was pretty well known for some liberal tendencies and views. Christmas Day just happened to fall on Sunday. And so we went to church with my brother and his family. When we got there and the preacher got up to start preaching, he began from the get-go to talk about the virgin birth and how he didn't believe in the virgin birth. And he said, you know, I finally relaxed to the point that I don't think it's necessary. I believe in the virgin birth. And I don't think it's necessary for you to believe in the virgin birth either in order for you to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus. And I was sitting there to myself thinking, what? God went to such great lengths to prophesy over 700 years before the event that he was going to be born of a virgin. And then when Mary is chosen, God goes to great degree to say she was a virgin. And that she had never known a man in the intimate sense. And that after he took her to be his wife, Joseph did, he didn't know her until after the child was born. Am I to take all of that and just throw it away? No, you see, God orchestrated that whole plan. That when his son came, he would be born of a virgin. We know her name to be Mary. We've got time for one more outrageous prediction. It's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God even gives us the details of where he would be born. Micah, prophesying again over 700 years before Christ, says this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The footnote says, from days of eternity. Micah says, out of Bethlehem, there is going to be one who comes whose origins are from out of eternity. Well, the problem is, Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth, up in Galilee. And God had prophesied he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So at exactly the right moment, God uses a ruler in Rome whose name is Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that the world should be taxed. And a part of that decree is that everyone has to return to the town of their roots to register for this taxation. So Joseph has to take Mary, though she's 9 months pregnant, and make that trip from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem to register. And while he is there, Mary goes into labor and gives birth to a son. He is born in Bethlehem, just like God said. Now, if we had time this morning, we could look at prophecy after prophecy, prediction after prediction of what God said was going to happen. You turn to Psalm 22, and detail after detail are given about the death of the one who is to come. That evil men would get around him, and they'd wag their heads and mock him and scoff at him. That they would say to him, "Let him save himself. He trusts in the Lord." Psalm 22 also tells us his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22 says that they would cast lots for his clothing. Every detail that God predicted 1,000 years before the event happened exactly like God predicted. Now, what does all that mean for you and me? Simply this. If God saw ahead what was needed, if He planned ahead and made provision to fill the need that He saw was going to be there, if God orchestrated all of the events of history to fulfill His will and purpose to save the world, listen, then you can trust this God with the details of your life. You can trust Him with the details of your life. I have the privilege of visiting hospitals and seeing new babies that are born in this world. I get to see them sometimes very soon after that event happens, and sometimes a day or two. Last week, twins were born. This past week, we had a new one that was born that I got to go see, the Younkers. I've noticed in talking to women who've had children and women who are pregnant with children that there is a bond that happens during that time of pregnancy that they love that child before that child is ever born. They love that child so deeply that the event of birth just adds to the love they've already got for that child. They were already expecting that child, anticipating that child, and loving that child before that child ever comes to be born. Now, if we can understand that on the human scale, can I tell you that God foresaw you, God knew you were coming, and God loved you. God knew that you were going to need a Savior, and He planned that the Savior would come 2,000 years before you were ever born in this world. God foresaw you, and God foreknew you, and God made provision to save you. Richard Galarian, a 7-year-old, Richard Galarian, went to his mom last holiday season. He was kind of bored. School was out. You know, he was in second grade and school was out. And so he asked his mom for something to do. His mom said to Richard, you can shine my shoes. And she brought her dress shoes in, black dress shoes. And little 7-year-old decided he would do that. And so they spread the paper all out on the kitchen floor, you know. And he sat down with the polish and the brush and all that stuff and worked for more than 30 minutes on them shoes. When he finished, he came and brought them to his mom. And she was kind of surprised how good he had done. Those shoes just shined. They really look great. And so she did what most all good moms do. She kind of knelt down and hugged that 7-year-old and said, Richard, you did such a good job. Thank you, sweetheart. You just did great. Then she went to her purse and pulled out a quarter and came back and gave it to Richard. He smiled and said, thanks. And then that was the last that was said about it. Sunday morning, Richard's mom goes in to put on her dress shoes to go to church. She can't get her foot in one of the shoes because there's a wad of paper in there. So she pulls the wad of paper out and it's all wrapped up, and so she starts unfolding this paper, and inside the paper is the quarter. And scrawled in a 7-year-old's printing was this message: Mom, I did it only for love. Can I tell you that is exactly the way God feels about it? He saw you coming, and He did it only for love. He gave His Son so that you might understand there is life beyond the grave in Him. He did it because He loves you. One more prediction before we close. God makes one more prediction about His Son, the one who was to come and did come. And that prediction is He's going to come again. He says in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. He appeared one time to take away the sin of many, but He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for Him. Believe me. No, no, don't believe me. Believe him. When he comes again, you don't want to stand before him without a Savior. God predicts he's coming. He doesn't tell us exactly when, but you can trust this about God. When he makes a prediction, he will bring it to pass. He is coming again. And you do not want to stand before him without the Savior standing next to you. How about it? If this God that you can trust with the details of your life loves you to the degree he let his son die, couldn't you come and trust him with your life? He invites you to come. Would you come right now while we stand together?
Sit on your throne, O Lord, within my heart. Take full control of my life, I pray. Reign over me.
Us more like himself. We recognize this morning that God is holy, and we want him to make us more holy day by day, not just when we see him after death, but as we live day to day. And so let's leave this morning with that intent on our hearts and sing the song that's on the back of your Sunday sheets. Professing that we will indeed let the Lord work in us to make us more holy. And during this season of the year, as we have opportunity to work on his behalf.
For action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake.